I want to call your attention this afternoon to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. I want to give a message from a text that I have mentioned a time or two over the years, but it is a message that is growing and continues to grow, I trust. I have delivered this in a couple of other places, but I don't think I have delivered it here. And so we'll read the text to begin with from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. We have here a very fascinating snapshot in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only scene, the only snapshot that we have of him between his infancy and the age of 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Nothing in Holy Scripture is put here as a filler. Everything has a purpose. And we should ask, what is the purpose for this scene in the life of Christ at the age of 12? What is the purpose for its being included here? The Holy Spirit is telling us something. And I believe it is something much more than simply a quaint human interest story. It fills a gap in our understanding of the life of Christ that we need. There's something important here. And I'll endeavor to define that as we proceed. To give a little background to this particular event, we have to think about our Lord's birth and upbringing in Nazareth. We tend to overlook the peculiar challenges that confronted Joseph and Mary concerning the birth and the raising or education of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a peculiar honor. Mary had a unique honor of being the mother of the humanity of the God-man. Joseph had the honor of being his guardian in his youth. This was a great honor to be the parents of the Messiah. And I use parents only because verse 41 uses the word parents. We understand that Joseph was not his father. But this honor came with a great cost. They were entrusted with this very special, unique baby who, like any baby, needed care and protection. But this particular baby demanded greater care and protection than any other baby ever did, because of his unique office as Messiah. You can imagine the weight that Mary and Joseph felt on their shoulders, the great responsibility, knowing that everything truly depended upon this child, then it made a great deal depend upon them in the raising of this child. And though at his birth there were some older saints in Jerusalem who recognized who he was, Simeon and Anna are mentioned, they were aged and did not live much longer. And it seems that any public knowledge of the identity of Jesus was quickly lost. Now, Mary did not broadcast her knowledge and her honor of being the mother of the humanity of the Redeemer of mankind. She was not the kind to get on her social media and brag and tell everyone. In fact, quite the contrary. We read in verse 19 of this chapter that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept it all quiet. In the city of Nazareth, as the baby grew, everyone assumed that he had been conceived illegitimately. Even though the scripture lets us know very clearly that Mary was a virgin and that Joseph was a just man. And even after this scene at the age of 12 in our text, Mary continued to keep things quiet. As it says again in verse 51, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She was a woman of discretion, who knew the value of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Joseph and Mary lived the rest of their lives under a shadow of assumed guilt. They truly lived a life of public reproach for the sake of Christ. He was, according to the genealogy in verse 23 of chapter 3, supposed to to be the son of Joseph. That's what everyone thought. And Joseph and Mary took no steps to try to correct that thought in the minds of others. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 22, there at the beginning of his public ministry, or what Luke records here, first off in Nazareth, the people there in the synagogue said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And so even into his adult years and in his public ministry, everyone, not only in Nazareth, but all Galilee and in Judea as well, all assumed that he had been conceived illegitimately. Even the earliest disciples called Jesus in John chapter 1, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. When our Lord claimed a heavenly origin, people did not believe him, and they mocked and scoffed at such a thing. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" And again, in a bitter exchange, these Pharisees said, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." They are insulting the Lord Jesus as having been born of fornication. The silence of Joseph and Mary was no doubt to protect the young Jesus. They would rather suffer reproach and false guilt than to burden this young boy with the knowledge of his true identity before he was old enough and mature enough to bear it. And so for Mary and Joseph, the highest privilege imaginable became the occasion of the ugliest scorn imaginable. Their faithfulness to Christ cost them their good name, cost them their public reputation. And as far as we know, they went to their graves under this shadow, at least in the eyes of the world. There's surely a lesson for us here. As believers in Christ, we should be prepared to suffer reproach, defamation, indignity, and the loss of all because of our identifying with a despised Jesus of Nazareth. Be prepared to lose everything in your stand for him and his truth. Now, here in verse 40 of our text, we see just a little glimpse of life in Nazareth. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Here is physical development. He grew. Here is spiritual development, waxed strong in spirit, and mental development, filled with wisdom. And it says, an amazing thing here. The grace of God was upon him. It's hard for us to fathom that this young child, as he is growing up, the grace of God is upon him. Well, in terms of his deity, he is God. And he's the source of grace. But as a man, he needs grace. And the grace of God was upon him. If I understand things correctly, until his baptism at the age of 30, his human nature grew and learned just like anyone else's. He had all of our human limitations, thus he had to learn and grow in wisdom and in the grace of God. He had all of our limitations, but no sinful inclinations. He was, no doubt, a diligent student of Scripture. That's how he learned and grew in his knowledge and wisdom. Now, at his baptism, he was anointed and consecrated with the Holy Spirit that descended upon him without measure. But up until that time, he was like you or me, except for sin. And of course, that event of his baptism was still 18 years off from this point. Now, coming now to the verses before us, as this fascinating scene unfolds, this was the feast of the Passover, and according to the Jewish custom, the young men did not attend the Passover until they were 12 years old. They would stay at home. So this is most likely our Lord's first Passover in Jerusalem. Perhaps the first time he'd ever been to the city of Jerusalem and to see the temple and so on. He was there with family, and they traveled in caravans, a whole group from Nazareth, perhaps many relatives and acquaintances, traveling together down to Jerusalem, staying there for the days of the feast, and then returning home again as a traveling caravan. And as they are making their way back north to Nazareth in Galilee, a startling discovery is made. Jesus was nowhere to be found. You can imagine the panic that set in to Mary and Joseph. You can imagine the frantic search among all traveling with them in that caravan. You can imagine the feelings of guilt. How could we have let this happen? How could we have lost him? Where did he end up? Is he along the way? Is he back in Jerusalem? How could we have been so careless with this precious charge that God has given us? And so, as the others continue on the journey home to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary must turn around and return to Jerusalem, looking for clues along the way, asking everyone they see, "Have you seen a young boy, 12 years old, an unusual young boy? His name is Jesus." And it says in verse 36 that on the third day they found him. So there's one day traveling out, camping there overnight, another day returning, and then the following day they found him. And where did they find him? this is instructive in itself. An old writer named Joseph Hall says, they did not find him in taverns or theaters, but in the temple. And he is seated in the midst of the doctors. And the word doctors here is elsewhere translated masters. These were the teachers who were the experts in the nation. They are the theological experts, the brains, you might say, of the Jewish religion and of the Old Testament. And it says that he was listening to them, hearing them, verse 46, as well as asking them questions. And verse 47 uses the word answers or responses. There is conversation, there is exchange going on here between Jesus and the experts in the law of the Jewish nation. His responses to their teaching show that he had unusual insight. Verse 48, they were amazed, astonished at his understanding and answers. You can imagine these old gray bearded men looking at this 12-year-old boy and recognizing something unusual in him. And they say, you know, this the word they use nowadays is precocious. He's such an insightful and serious-minded young man. He's done his homework in the Old Testament. Now, I believe it is wrong to assume that the human nature of the Lord Jesus intuitively knew all that his divine nature knew. And we see that not only here in his youth, but even in his adulthood and in his public ministry. There are occasions where it seems that his human knowledge was limited. He asks questions like, how long has he been sick? And at the tomb, or at Bethany, he asks concerning Lazarus, where have ye laid him? When he was hungry and went to a fig tree, he was hoping to find fruit on it. And especially concerning the day and hour of his second coming, he explicitly states that only the Father in heaven knew that. But why did Jesus in his human nature not know it? Because it is not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. If it had been revealed in the Old Testament, as a careful scholar of inspiration, Jesus would have known the day and hour of his second coming. And here in his youth, his human nature did not always immediately draw upon the resources of his divine nature. His human nature had the same limitations as ours, except without sin. And that's why we read here in verse 52 that even after this, he increased in wisdom and stature. He grew bodily and intellectually, and he increased in favor with God and man. And the word favor there is the word grace. Same word grace, translated grace up in verse 40. Where it says the grace of God was upon him. And so, as a man, he had to learn. As a man, his understanding of things developed over time. As a man, his self-awareness developed over time. And again, this is difficult for us to grasp because we so much sense the need to defend the doctrine of his deity that we tend to lose sight of the doctrine of his humanity. Well, there is a ditch on both sides of the road. And as much as we must maintain the truth of his deity, we must not virtually deny his humanity. He is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. He is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so, as we look at this passage, keep that in mind. Now, let me use what I hope is a little sanctified imagination. Too much imagination is a dangerous thing, but a little is a good thing. If you were Joseph and Mary, when would you break the news to Jesus of his miraculous conception, his special identity, his enormous mission in life as the Savior of sinners? When would you tell him? How would you break that news to him? When would he be old enough to have that burden rest upon his human nature and human soul? I would suspect that Joseph and Mary discussed that between themselves more than once. And if I'm reading this passage correctly, they had not yet told him. Well, we keep putting pieces to the puzzle here. It will all come together. When they find him sitting in the temple here at the age of 12, sitting among the experts, we should not imagine, as I used to imagine as a child, I would read this and I would get this picture in my mind of these men with long gray beards just sitting there as if they were disciples of Jesus and he is giving them all of this infinite divine wisdom. That is not what is described here, however. The disciple, the student, was Jesus. He is the one who, according to verse 46, is listening to them. And the questions he's asking them, he's not catechizing them. He's coming to them with questions that he needs answers for. And when they respond to him and his questions, he makes responses to them and follows up perhaps with more inquiries. He had been poring over the Old Testament ever since he had learned how to read. That's how he increased in wisdom. Verse 40. Was filled with wisdom. And so on. And I'll not go into the details here of his knowledge of the Old Testament that we see even during his public ministry. But it's interesting, he always quotes it. Only once did he read from it. That shows us how thoroughly acquainted he was with the Old Testament. And the time that he read from it, there in the synagogue in Nazareth, it was in the synagogue when they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolled to the place where he wanted to read. He didn't fumble around, and they didn't have chapters and verse divisions. He was very well acquainted with the prophet Isaiah, you see. And later on, he commanded the Jews to search the scriptures. He would not have demanded of them that which he did not do himself. He is our supreme example in the searching of the scriptures, no doubt. And in these early years of his life, as he is growing in wisdom, he was coming to see something of his own identity. By his careful study of the Word of God, and perhaps even observation of things around him, I would suggest this possibility. Think of how that in his interaction with others as a young boy, it would not take long for him to recognize that he did not have any inward inclination to sin. He had to have seen that in every other boy and girl around. And when he heard them say, tell a lie, and it didn't bother anyone else, it bothered him. It was revolting to him. Or maybe some of the neighborhood boys say, come with us and we're going to sneak over into so-and-so's backyard and we're going to steal some figs off of his tree. Come on with us. And he was absolutely repulsed at the thought of such a thing. He saw others needing correction. He never needed correction. Perhaps others wanted to go and do other things, but he wanted to study the scriptures. When the others wanted to go and play, he said, I want to go to the synagogue and read Isaiah. Certainly his half-siblings noticed this and despised him. We get that very clear picture in the four Gospels. And as he diligently studied the Old Testament and human nature, a picture began to develop. I must be the one. I must be the Messiah. When he read in the psalm, he identified with this. God has opened my ears. His law is written in my heart. I delight to do his will. And he said, that's me. It's not anybody else that I know the way that it is in me. And so here he has an opportunity in the temple to clear up some remaining questions and maybe fill in some gaps in his own understanding that these Old Testament experts might possibly give. His lingering in Jerusalem was not a matter of disobedience on his part. It was not any mischief or non-compliance on his part. Rather, it was an oversight on the part of Joseph and Mary. Where Jesus was when they left town, we don't know. Mary thought he was with Joseph, probably. The men and women traveled separately, the women and children up front and the men in the back in these strung out caravans. Joseph assumes that that Jesus is up with Mary and the other women. This was no act of rebellion on his part. It was simply an oversight on their part. Perhaps Jesus had found a quiet closet in which to pray. Or perhaps he had made one last dash to the temple court for one last opportunity to ask another question or two. Whatever the case, he soon realized that everyone from Nazareth had departed, and he could not travel alone that long distance by himself at that age. And so he stays. And he takes advantage of days, consulting with the doctors in the law. Now, we must hasten on. At this point, Joseph and Mary find him. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. They were shocked. And Mary begins to scold him. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? And I'll just say in passing, how easily we blame Christ for what is really our own mistake. May God help us. But notice what she says next. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. She, in saying this, keeps up the appearance of illegitimacy by calling Joseph publicly his father. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Why did she word it that way? Well, obviously, it's to protect him. And then his answer in verse 49 must have hit them like a bombshell. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You of all people should know that I have a heavenly Father whose business I must tend to. And it says in verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And I think that most of the commentators miss it here. The they of verse 50 is not Mary and Joseph. It is all the others that are there in the temple court, the doctors in the law in particular. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them, which is Joseph and Mary. And if you are at all familiar with Scripture, you know how that the pronouns shift around, or the antecedents to the pronouns shift around. We see that, for example, even right here in verse 48, when they saw him, that's Joseph and Mary. But the antecedent, which we would expect in verse 47, all that heard him, that's the experts, the doctors in the law. And so that leads me to this conclusion, according to this understanding of verse 50, yes, Joseph and Mary understood perfectly what he was saying to them. They of all people knew what he was saying. It was the others that didn't understand. We make that distinction between the they and the them there in that verse. What was going on here was sort of a private family conversation, except it was taking place publicly. There were onlookers and overhearers who didn't understand the significance of the exchange that had just taken place. The Lord Jesus was letting Joseph and Mary know that during those days with the doctors, that he had figured out the secret. He had pieced together the mystery of his paternity. He had come to see his identity as the God-man. And from this time forth, he understood more and more of his mission and his suffering and death that he would accomplish and his resurrection. And so this is why we have this text. This is why we have this snapshot. It shows us how the human mind of Christ developed. And I would again call your attention to the parallel between verse 40 and verse 52. Some of the very same terms are used. Verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace or favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here, before this incident and afterwards, we have this insight. These two verses act like bookends to this scene, this snapshot of Jesus at the age of 12. It shows us, or it gives us, a window into the developing mind of our Savior. How that he came to self-consciousness or self-awareness. What Mr. Edersheim calls the awakening of the Christ consciousness. And this incident in the temple reveals how this growth and development took place. And it shows us the perfect obedience that was in his mind even from his youth. Now, let's consider a few things that we should learn from this passage. We learn something concerning the unique person of our Savior. He is fully God and fully man at one and the same time, in one and the same person. There's no one else like him. We are simple creatures. We have one nature, a human nature. He is the complex person. He alone uniquely has two natures, human and divine. His divine nature is from eternity. His human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In order to save man, he had to be a man and to assume human nature, a full human nature. And so let us appreciate both his deity and his humanity. The Savior of our souls is man as well as God. As a man, he's able to sympathize with us. And we should not take that lightly. That's the term that is used in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It's translated touched with the feelings. It's literally the word sympathize. He sympathizes with our infirmities because he was a man. He understands the limitations under which we labor because he experienced those limitations himself. He understands your afflictions. He sympathizes with your trials and tribulations. Why, this very snapshot lets us know that the Lord Jesus understands the tension that we sometimes feel between duty to family and duty to God. Let us appreciate the sympathy of Christ for us as human beings. Let us know him as a man, as well as God. Certainly there's a lesson here for young people. Here is the perfect pattern of honoring father and mother, obeying the fifth commandment, even in the context of doing the will of God who is in heaven. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here we see in Jesus the supreme example of what Jeremiah writes when he says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." It's obvious here, is it not, that he sacrificed his childhood for the sake of serving God. Early in his life, he found his meat and drink in doing the will of his Father in heaven, being about his Father's business. That's how he spent his teenage years. Recently, someone gave me a book, and I've already forgotten who. It may have been someone here. It's called The Teenage Years of Jesus. And I laughed when I looked at that. And I remember I showed it to a friend shortly after that. He said, "Well, that's going to be a pretty short book." Well, surprise. The text from which that book is drawn is Luke 2:52. Here's how Jesus spent his teenage years. After the age of 12, he went home to Nazareth, verse 51, was subject unto his parents. And verse 52, he goes on increasing in wisdom, stature, and in the grace of God, and in the favor with man. Young people, let me urge you and encourage you to be serious about the things of God. Now, don't say, "I'll wait until I'm 30 or 40 years old." Now. Now. Be a student of Holy Scripture. Walk with the Lord. Come to know Him. Seek Him. And the last application I will take is from verse 44. that shows us the danger of presumption. It says, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Perhaps there is someone like that here today who supposes Jesus to be in your company when he really isn't. And when that happens, the best thing that can happen is to discover his absence, as Joseph and Mary did. And as soon as they discovered that he was gone, they began to search for him diligently until they found him. But during that first day, while they were traveling back home, they had assumed entirely too much. They assumed all was well when it was not well. They supposed that he was in the company when he was not. And we must never suppose that he is in our company. We must never presume upon the presence of Christ. Make sure that he is in your company. Or perhaps we should say, make sure that you are in his company, because he's not going to change his plans to fit yours. You're going to have to change your plans to fit his. It's a dreadful thought to think of how many will be surprised on the judgment day to discover that their whole life long they supposed Jesus was in the company when he wasn't. And so let us all examine our hearts, search our souls, and make sure of Christ, make sure of his salvation.